We're going to start in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis as we continue our survey of this crucial, foundational book. It is the first book in our Bibles, and it provides the foundational information that enables us to understand much of the rest of Scripture. Without the book of Genesis, we would be adrift in dealing with the rest of the Bible, because this is foundational to everything else. The first 11 chapters, remember, sometimes are entitled the nations, because with chapter 12, the focus will be on the nation, singular, the nation Israel. We're doing a survey, so that means we just overview, and there are many details that we don't get into. That doesn't mean they're not important, not worthy of much more study. But right now our goal is to just get a grasp and a picture of what is being covered and presented in these chapters. Chapter 10 is often called the Table of Nations because we've had the flood in the days of Noah. Noah and his family now have gotten off the ark, and there is only Noah, his three sons, and their wives. From them, all the world will descend. So we are all descendants of Adam. But we are all descendants of Adam through Noah, because the flood destroyed all humanity with the exception of Noah and his three sons and their families. So what chapter 10 of Genesis is going to do is give an overview of how the world was settled by the three sons of Noah. In other words, the breakdown of where the nations develop. And really, chapters 10 and 11 go together, because we're going to get that overview in chapter 10, and then we're going to fill in some of the necessary details. How do you get races and nations from one family? Well, that will be in chapter 11. Chapter 11 doesn't move us forward, but it will go back and explain what was given as an overview in chapter 1. Similar to the way Genesis chapter 1 and 2 did. We have an overview of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Then we go back and fill in some of the necessary details, particularly regarding the creation of man as male and female in chapter 2. So here we'll get the overview in chapter 10. And then we'll get an explanation of how you get races and nations and languages when you get to chapter 11. The Table of Nations is a horizontal genealogy rather than a vertical. In other words, we're not concerned in chapter 10 to show the descendants down in a vertical line, but more horizontal, how they spread out, where they went, and thus how the earth was settled or populated. The first five verses show Japheth's descendants, and this is of interest to us because it would be the Indo-Europeans, the white race, as we sometimes refer to them, of which most of us are a part. Not all of us, but most of us probably in this country identify with that. Some have come from other parts of the world, obviously. But generally, we are a part of the Indo-Europeans. These tribes and people do not figure in a prominent or significant way in Old Testament history, because beginning with chapter 12, the Bible is only concerned in dealing with those people who have an impact on the nation Israel. And obviously, the descendants of Japheth are going to settle in regions outside the area where Israel will be settled. So that explains why the Bible doesn't deal with these people. That doesn't mean they're not mentioned. Ezekiel chapter 37 does mention some of these peoples, that they do play a part in Israel's history, particularly their future history as unfolded there. But they're not a prominent people. Verse 5 tells us the coastlands are not occupied and settled until after the events of the Tower of Babel, which will take place in chapter 11. So again, You see, we're giving an overview, and then we're a little ahead of ourselves because we'll have to have explained in chapter 11 what takes place. So verse 5 says, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Well, we'll have to go to chapter 11 to find out how we get divided into languages and nations. But here, you're given the overview and the settling of the descendants of Japheth. Ham's descendants are in verses 6 to 20, and they have closer involvement with the Hebrew people. That includes the Africans, but it's not limited to them. So we would call these the maybe colored races, of the various races that we would identify as colored races. Some darker skinned, some lighter, but distinct from what we would identify as the white races. And that's not being racist. We're simply distinguishing among the peoples and their origins and so on. Verses 15 to 19, in covering Ham's descendants, concentrates on Canaan. Because obviously the Canaanites will play a significant role in Israel's history. And we don't have an Israel at this point. But as God unfolds this, and remember Moses was the human instrument God used to write this, there is an Israel as God puts this together. But the timeline in Genesis 10 obviously precedes Israel. They're non-Semitic in that they are not of the line of Shem, where the Jewish race will develop from. But their involvement, particularly in Canaan, brings them into direct contact with the future Hebrews. And then in verses 21 to 32... you have Shem's descendants. They are of the greatest interest because the whole rest of the Bible is going to focus on them, the whole rest of the Old Testament, and then much of the New Testament. Israel is the focus, and they will be part of Shem's descendants. We have the name in verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Most take it that the name Hebrew comes from this man's name, Eber. Where do we get the name Hebrew, the word Hebrew, to identify the Jews? Probably from this particular man who would have been in the ancestral line. So you have the Hebrews, and we'll refer to Abraham or Abram the Hebrew, which seems to go back to this identification. Verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. Again, we have to go to chapter 11 to find out about the dividing of the earth. So here we're just getting an overview and connections. So we'll know, well, it'll be in the days of Peleg that the earth will be divided. And that's a reference to the events of the Tower of Babel. Verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. A reminder that all the nations, all the families of the earth, come from one family, from Noah and his sons. But some will be of particular interest because of their association with the nation Israel. Chapter 11 is about the Tower of Babel. Then the descendants of Shem will be developed more in detail to prepare the way for the coming of Abram. Tower of Babel is of particular interest because chapter 11 opens up, "Thou the whole earth used the same language and the same words." So the first 9 verses are about the Tower of Babel. There's a similarity between chapter 11 and chapter 6 because the emphasis in chapter 6 was on the rebellion of the peoples of the world, and that's the same situation we have in chapter 11, in these opening verses. People functioning with disregard to God, with a concern to build their own earthly empire and kingdom. So we're going to find out how the nations and languages referred to in chapter 10 came into being. And what happens this will explain how all the nations came into being to prepare the way to understand how the one chosen nation from all the nations came into existence. Preparing the way for the beginning of the nation Israel. Verse 2, these people using the same language, the same words, they're all basically still one big family. Come to the plain of Shinar, settled there, and they say, let's make bricks, mortar, and build a tower. Verse 4, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, they didn't mean that they could build a tower that would go all the way to heaven, but these kinds of structures have been found in various parts of the world. They are high towers, one that's 300 feet high. It's a high tower. It's getting up there. And then at the top was usually a place of worship. In other words, this elevated you, brought you closer to the God that you were worshiping. So you're going to build this city, and the center of this city is a focal point for your worship. It becomes a way of keeping them together. Their purpose, they want to, at the end of verse 4, make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We don't know how the descendants of Noah have multiplied to this point, but their concern is we're growing so large, we have to have something that will keep us together. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the sons of men had built. That's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have to come down to see anything. He's omnipresent. But it indicates his involvement and action here, preparation for his action. He said, they are one people. They all have the same language. So there's a unity here. And here's what they begin to do. This is only the start of what they want. What you have is man wanting to establish his own kingdom with his own center of worship. Ultimately, the final attempt at this in the satanic kingdom will be the Antichrist kingdom under the authority of Satan. Attempt to unify the world, and what will be at the center of that? Worship. False worship. In Revelation chapter 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where that man will set himself up in the temple and declare himself to be God, require the world to worship him. An attempt to unite the world, there will be one worship. That will be the worship of Satan's man. You remember when Satan tempted Christ in Matthew chapter 4? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. We have the beginning of that with the Tower of Babel. They do that, nothing will be impossible for them, God says. In other words, they'll use their unity to accomplish their goals, which are contrary to his will for them. Back in chapter 9, at the end of the flood, when Noah and his family got off the ark, he told them to be, verse 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, multiply in it. But they don't want to spread out over the earth. They want to stay together and be united. There's one people. We're around a center of worship. It's not God's will for them at this point. So God destroys their unity in verses 7 to 9. What a simple thing it is for God to destroy the plans of man. Not God sitting there, we've got to come up with something. He breaks them up according to his plan, so that some get up and they're speaking one language, some other families get up and they're speaking another language. What'll happen? The people that can understand one another congregate together and begin to move away from the people that they can't communicate to. So he spreads them out over the whole earth. What they weren't willing to do, in obedience to him, he forces them to do by his action. In verse 9, its name was called Babel, that city that they stopped building, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, I take it in here, in the plan and purposes of God, and in the genetic makeup of man and his division of them, it was such that as they were separated by their language and thus married within their groups, out of that and what God had built into them genetically would develop the various races. And they would be built around their common language, which continues to be the case today. Nations are usually united by being able to speak to one another with a common language. We have debates about that in our country today. People coming into our country, should they be required to learn our language? The concern is they don't learn our language, how will we be assimilated together and maintain our identity as one people? Canada experiences some of that conflict because the French-speaking people of Canada sometimes want to see themselves as a different, and it continues on today. Where does this all go back to? It's part of the plan of God. It is not God's intention that the world be united as one, that national distinctions be lost. Now be careful. That does not mean that racial prejudice and so on, those things can be substantiated. What can be substantiated is God intended for the races to be different, for the nations to be different. That's part of His keeping the world separated, and it will. That's why even in the uniting of Europe, there will be the strength of iron and the brittleness of clay. Because you're bringing together some diverse people. Even within their similarities, there was enough diversity that they want to maintain their own identity. You don't find the French saying, we want to learn to speak English, and let's make English the language of France. Nor do you find the English saying, let's make French the language of England. Or the Spanish picking up. Or, no, why? Because there is an identity with that. That's part of God's plan. And when we move toward the coming of the Antichrist, who wants to establish that one world system uniting the world, it will also be with a one world religion. And when God unites the world, that's the way it will be united. But it will be united in the worship of Him under the authority of His Son. Now what He's going to do is select one nation now out of the nations that have been divided. So where we go, verse 9, we divide the earth, the basis of these people moving to different places with the people they can communicate with. Let's pick up on the only nation that God is going to focus His attention on. So with verse 10, down to verse 26, you have the line of Shem. Now we pick out and go into greater detail to show the line of Shem that will bring us to Abram. The point of this genealogy is to show that Abram is a descendant of Shem, and he's the one on whom the blessings of God will be placed. In chapter 9 of Genesis, when Noah, where he cursed Canaan, he said in verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And so that blessing of the Lord through Noah on Shem, and the line of Shem now, is going to be unfolded. We come down and we won't read through all of this line. These are the records in verse 10 of chapter 11 of the generations of Shem. Then you tell how the line of Shem develops, and we come down to verse 27. With verse 26, we're told Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. Now we're getting information we need to have to understand the events as we move into chapter 12 and the establishing of a covenant with Abram. Haran dies, the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans, that region north of the Persian Gulf. That's the region south of Baghdad over there. The Chaldeans, identified as the Babylonians. Most of your maps in the background, you can identify where Ur is on those maps. And what Abraham is going to do is journey up and over the crescent. And he'll make a stop at the top of that. His father will die and he'll descend down into the land, is what is going to take place. So he's in Ur. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, so on. What we're concerned about, and the genealogy is concerned about, is Abram, Abram's wife Sarai. And here you're told, verse 30, Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, who was his grandson, and his son had died. Father of Lot, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and he died in Haran. So we start out in Ur of the Chaldeans, and we journey up over the crescent, stop at Haran. If you went straight across, you'd be roughly at the top of the Mediterranean. In the line across, you're inland, of course. And the intention was to come down into Canaan. But they stop at Haran. We're not told why, what happens there, how long they're there. But it's there that Terah dies. Abram's name means father of elevation or exalted father. He is going to be the one of great honor in the Old Testament. He's the one of great honor in Israel. Because he's the father of the race. His name will be changed from Abram to Abraham, meaning he's the father of a multitude. It'll happen in chapter 17. It's of interest that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, as Joshua reiterates God's working in Israel's history, he indicates that Terah was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans. I don't recognize, God did not call Terah, he called Abram. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, it's emphasized that God called our father Abraham when he was in Ur. Didn't call Terah. Now, Terah journeys with Abram. But the call of God is on Abram, not his father. We don't know whether Terah was ever saved, as we would talk, became a worshiper of the living God or not. Joshua says that he was a worshiper of idols. We're not told how the family of Abram and how Abram himself is converted, being raised in an idol-worshiping family. Wouldn't it be interesting to know just how did God intervene here? What was taking place? Lord, why didn't you give us more details? Well, most of us have a hard time assimilating all the details he's given us now. I'm thankful that we can get all that God has given us into this one volume that we call the Bible. If there were 600 volumes, would that help me? No. I have my hands full. But with that comes then the fact God has not filled it with a lot of the details of sometimes we're reading it saying, I wonder how. That this family, the father of which was an idol worshiper, and so I assume that was characteristic of the family, how did Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, get saved? We know the call and the covenant that will be established in chapter 12, but the other details we're not told. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7 emphasizes that it was Abram who was called. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 emphasizes it was Abram who was called. We're not told why they stopped in Haran. Some say, well, we had to wait until Abram's father died because he wasn't the one that God was dealing with. That may be so. Maybe he was ill. They had to stop at Haran and wait there. And he died. And so Abram journeys on. Abram knew that his goal was to go to Canaan. The call came to Abram, but his father Terah, willing to make the journey with him. There's no indication that stopping at Haran was disobedient. So, don't want to read more into the stop there than we can. All we know is they stopped and Terah died there. And then we can go on to Abram. Chapter 12, Abram's call. Abram or Abraham, and I'll probably interchange the names. He's Abram until his name will be changed to Abraham in chapter 17. But we often refer to him as Abraham from the beginning because we're more familiar with that name, and it's the name by which he is called through the rest of Scripture, basically. Birth of Abraham is dated about 2165 B.C. We date Abraham, then we'll talk about, well, Abraham lived about 2000 B.C. Well, he died about 2000 B.C. He was born a little before that. So that's the dates we give to him. God's revelation to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How this all took place, we don't know. What preparation for this did Abram have? We don't know. We just don't have any details. This is where it begins for us as far as God's dealings with Abram. With this revelation. This is the central passage in all the book of Genesis. These first three verses. These are foundational to everything else through all the rest of Scripture. The relationship that you and I have as Gentiles saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is founded on this covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. So these are crucial, foundational verses. Three areas covered in this covenant. The first is land. There's a promise of land. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. There's going to be a reiteration of this covenant in chapter 13, in chapter 15, and in chapter 17. So chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. All have an emphasis on this covenant with Abraham, or Abram as he is noted here. In chapter 13, verse 14, now the Lord said to Abram after Lot separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. So he's sent to the land. Clear indication, that's what will become his land. He leaves the land that normally would have been his, where his father was, his family was, to go to the land which God prepared for him. And now that will be more specifically defined for him as we move along. Verse 17 of chapter 13 says, walk about the land through its length and breadth, I will give it to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 8, God reinforces this section, sometimes called the Palestinian Covenant. Because it's emphasis on the land, there is some disagreement. Some would not call that a covenant, but just reiteration of provisions, the covenant already made, portions of that with the placing of a new heart, circumcising the heart of the Jews when they are placed in the land, would see their realization in the new covenant that will be developed. But some have identified that least reiteration in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 8, as a Palestinian covenant. Whether it's a formal covenant or not, you can study it. For now, we're not going to get into that. But at least there is the reinforcement of it there. Then there's the seed. So the covenant makes provision for a land for Israel. 3,000 years after Abraham. What is at great issue in the world? The land that is promised to Abraham and his descendants. Secondly, there's a seed promised to Abram. Many descendants will come from him. Verse 2 of Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. That means he's going to have a lot of descendants. Chapter 13, verse 16. And note then verses 15, 16, and 17. Three times his seed or descendants are mentioned. The land I will give to you and your descendants forever. Chapter 13, verse 15. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Innumerable. You just can't count them. And your descendants can be numbered. So that promise of a seed. And that'll be reiterated in chapter 17, verses 2 to 6 as well. Part of that is reinforced in the Davidic covenant, where within the seed of Abraham, there will be a ruling line, not only for the nation Israel, but since Israel is the chosen nation, it is the nation that will rule all the nations. And the king of Israel will ultimately be the king of the nations. The Messiah of Israel will rule the world. And we saw that as we looked at the Davidic covenant and its connection with Psalm 2. When the Son of David, Jesus Christ, rules in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, that will be ultimately realized. And that Davidic covenant, as we noted, is in 2 Samuel 7. Then there's the promise of blessing. You have land, seed, and blessing as the three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. And in chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. Verse 2, I will bless you. Make your name great, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's promise of blessing, which involves the redemption of the people. Because there can be no blessings of God without redemption. We saw this in our study of the opening Psalms. The blessedness, the happiness is provided for those who know the living God. The rest are cursed. So to pronounce blessings is to announce the provision of salvation. There's both a national and a universal, or an international, if you will, provision here. Provision for the nation Israel and its blessings. And as I noted, we Gentiles right today have our salvation under this provision, the end of verse 3 of chapter 12. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is God's provision for us. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. When we studied Galatians chapter 3, we saw Paul's emphasis, how important it is that God said, in your seed, singular. But the ultimate realization of that is in Jesus Christ. That's why the concept that the church has replaced Israel is in total conflict with the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant made provision for Israel and it made provision for Gentiles. That's not something new. The covenant with Abraham included a provision for Gentile salvation, not to replace the nation, but as part of God's blessings on the nation Israel. But because through Israel would become the Savior, not only for the nation, but for the nations. And that Savior is the one who will be the anointed Son who will rule and reign. So, Abrahamic covenant is of great importance to us as the church today. Not because we've replaced Israel. I mean, that's a total misunderstanding of the covenant. Because the covenant made provision for the blessing of the families of the earth. the nations apart from Israel. The New Covenant expands on the redemption aspect of the Abrahamic Covenant, and that's developed in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 40. You note three categories of the blessings. There are individual promises given to Abraham. He'll be the father of a great nation. He'll personally experience God's blessings. He will have a great name. Verse 2 said, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So he will be a blessing. There are national promises focused on Israel. There'll be a great nation, there'll be an innumerable people, and they will possess the land that God has given them. In chapter 13, that's clearly defined. Permanently. Oh, the promises to the nation, Israel. We see as we move along, they cannot be revoked. As Paul made clear in writing to the Romans in chapter 11, dealing with the promises God made to Israel, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There's no changing in this. So to try to confuse the promises God gave to the nation Israel with what he is doing in blessing the Gentiles through Christ is to totally misunderstand God's plan in giving this covenant. And then there are the universal promises to all the nations. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. There's only one nation blessed, the nation Israel, in that unique sense. But all the nations will be blessed because the Jewish Messiah is a Savior for Jew and Gentile alike. So the Abrahamic covenant, absolutely essential. We'll have more to say about that as we move into the chapters that elaborate on it and reinforce it. As I mentioned, Abraham was in the city of Ur when God called him. Ur was about 160 miles from the head of the Persian Gulf. We're familiar with that region. They've always got maps on the news these days because it's a center of interest, the region of Babylon, Iraq. Ur would have been about 220 miles southeast of Baghdad. So get out your map and you can identify it. We're not told that Abraham was told anything about the land. I mean, that's a long trip he's going to take. Those were the days when you would have rode your camels and walked. This was a long journey. They didn't go straight across because it's desert. So they traveled around with the Fertile Crescent because that was a fertile region. You just don't want to launch out in the middle of the desert. You just can't make it. With a long trip for him, where is he going? God told him to go. Abraham does. And we're told he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Keep in mind, Sarai, his wife, is barren. They have no children. Here's a man who's getting on in years. His wife is getting on in years. He just received a tremendous promise. And God told him now to leave your land and go to a country, a land that I will point out to you, I'll tell you. And boy, you're going to have so many descendants. And off Abraham goes with his family. He now leaves Haran and they go down into Canaan. They're in Canaan for a while and there's a famine. So in verses 10 to 20, you have Abraham going down into Egypt. There was a famine in the land, verse 10, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. The famine was severe in the land. And this may be a prefiguring of what is going to happen with the descending of the descendants of Abraham into Egypt, where they will spend 400 years and then come out as a great nation. There's no indication that this is the wrong thing for Abraham to do. He gets into trouble in Egypt. But God doesn't rebuke him for what he has done. It is, I don't want to say a paradox, but it is strange to see Abraham, the giant of faith, the man who from the indication of Scripture took God at his word, left his homeland, has made this long journey to Canaan, now has gone down into Egypt. He gets into Egypt, he's afraid. He's got a beautiful wife. A beautiful 65-year-old wife at this point. Genuinely beautiful. You know, we sometimes say, well, yes. that person, that man, that woman, he's handsome. Well, he's 70. Well, he's handsome for a 70-year-old. She's beautiful for a 70-year-old. That's different than saying they're beautiful as for a 20-year-old. But Sarai is evidently genuinely beautiful, so beautiful that Pharaoh would like to have her in his harem. Now, he can have the choice of the most beautiful women of the land. In fact, Sarai was so beautiful that this was the regular practice of Abraham when he traveled to lie about Sarai and say, she's my sister. You know why he does it? He's afraid they'll kill him and take his wife. Now stop and think about this. Here's the man who's left everything, his homeland and everything. All he's got is the word of God, and he's willing to believe God. But he has to lie about his relationship with his wife because he's afraid they'll kill him. Now, if they kill him, how is the covenant that God made with him going to get fulfilled? Doesn't look like a giant of faith to me. Well, it does reveal he is a human. Look over in chapter 20, verse 13. I mean, this is just not a one-time stumble for Abraham. Chapter 20 records him doing it again. And Abraham tells, on this occasion, this is my regular practice to lie and say she's my sister. And it's not a bold-faced lie, because it's a half-truth. Verse 11, Abram said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now, you know, we can build all kind of stories out of these kind of incidences. How could Sarai, who would be Sarah, respect such a husband who's willing to expose her to the worst kind of situations? Even these pagan rulers are aghast that Abraham would do such a thing. They say, I could have slept with her. Then God would have brought wrath on my house. How could you do this? Oh, I do it all the time. Everywhere we go, I tell her, now you be sure to tell anybody who asks you, this is my brother. You think, oh man, how would you respect a man like this? And yet 1 Peter 3 tells us that Sarah honored him and called him Lord. All these interesting details, we would have gone on so many sidetracks if we were trying to put the Bible together that, you know, we would have had a 1,000-volume edition. But God is just tracking the account. Abraham is a man of great faith. He is not a perfect man. We're not condoning his lies. The Bible does not condone his lies. It just does not get into that sidetrack. It just relates enough to let you know God maintains the purity of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, in spite of the actions of Abraham. Because it is through Sarah that the line that God has chosen for himself will come. Back in chapter 12. You know, amazing. You think, well, boy, we could justify this lie. You know why? Abraham gets very, very rich as a result of telling this lie. Verse 16 of chapter 12. You know, Pharaoh's officials go tell Pharaoh, you know, we've just seen one of the most beautiful women we've ever seen. Yeah, a man brought his sister down here. She's a knockout. You ought to have her for yourself. That's a way to get in with Pharaoh, you know. Find the most beautiful woman and point it out to her, and you make inroads. So Pharaoh wants to honor her brother. So she treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, camels. So we'll read in chapter 13, verse 2, when Abram comes out of Egypt, he's very rich in livestock. So does that justify lying? No. But God is sovereign in this. Why didn't Abram just trust God? I have the promise of God. I mean, the God who caused me to wander. It's God who's directed me here. God will protect me, and I won't put my wife at risk. I'll give my life for her. Not his view at all. So there are admirable things in Abraham. There are things we would not want to admire in Abraham. These men of the Bible are human. Their failures are presented, but he is a man of great faith. He is the example of faith in the Bible. God could have deleted these other accounts, but they are part of what God wants to show in His sovereignty in establishing the line that He has chosen for Himself. Interestingly, Abram gets rich down here, and when later the descendants of Abraham go down into Egypt and stay there for 400 years, when they come out, they'll come out rich as well. The wealth that God provides for them in that way. Chapter 13, about Abram and Lot. First 13 verses tell how Abram and Lot go their separate ways. Lot is not part of God's plan for Abram. So here He selects out this one man, his wife. So He's going to separate Lot from him. Abram is very rich and Lot has become very wealthy. There's conflict among them. And the New Testament now confronts Abram. Verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite, the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brothers. No, they're not brothers. Lot is the nephew. He's the younger man. Abram is being very gracious here. He's dealing with Lot as an equal. He doesn't assert the authority that he might. We don't want to have conflict. We're brothers. So choose the land you want. And that way you can have that. And then I'll take what you don't want. You see something of Lot's character. He doesn't say, no. You are the older man. You deserve the honor. You select. And I, no. Lot looks around and says, that looks like the most fertile, most productive. I'll take it. So you have the separation of Lot. From Abram, and Lot is going toward the well-watered, the fertile plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10 tells us. And it is a lush plain, looks like a good choice, but it'll be a disaster for Lot and his family. Verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. You see a progression as Lot will move there and settle his tents. Next time we find Lot, he's going to be living in the city. Sad situation. Although the New Testament does call Lot a righteous man. So yes, he's a saved man. A saved man making bad decisions. Now, after the separation occurs, verse 14, you have the confirmation of the covenant that God has given to Abram. Now, let's reinforce this covenant. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are. And we read this portion earlier. Here's the land I'll give you. All that you see here belongs to you. And furthermore, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Innumerable. So, walk over this land. See, it's yours. Now, keep in mind, there are other peoples here. We saw in verse 7, the Canaanite, the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Here, all Abraham has is himself and his wife. No children. Now, you're going to have so many kids, you're not going to be able to count. The descendants will be innumerable. We had walked through the land. It's yours. So here's this elderly man with his elderly wife going to walk through the land. No kids. But all he has is the promise of God. See, chapter 14. Main thing in chapter 14 is the appearance on the scene of Melchizedek. Now you want to remember one thing about chapter 14. You want to remember that's where Melchizedek appears. He appears in chapter 14 of Genesis, and he's mentioned once in Psalm 110. That's all the Old Testament says about Melchizedek. He becomes the dominant figure in the book of Hebrews. As far as the priesthood of Christ is concerned. The situation is the war with the four kings and the five kings, the first 12 verses. And what you have is a rebellion by five kings. That includes kings in Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole area. They had been subjugated, now they rebel against the four kings who have dominated them. The four kings invade the land and successfully crush the rebellion. They sweep through now and take captives. Lot and his family are taken captive. So word is brought to Abram. Verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Often it's noted, you know, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the wild watered plain. Then he moved his tents toward Sodom. Next thing you find, he is living there. That progression of becoming more and more entangled and ensnared. Now, someone who escaped from the battle came and told, verse 13, Abram the Hebrew, what had happened. Abram's concerned, so he gathers the members of his household, his servants and so on, trained men, 318 trained men. And remember, you're living in a land here, you have to be able to protect yourself, your family, your flocks, your herds, and so on. So, in effect, Abram has a standing army because his servants have been trained to do battle and to fight. And he's going to go out and take on these four kings. You know, and amazing to me as I see Abram lying about his wife because he's afraid he'll get killed. You see, here's a man who has a fearlessness about him. He's going to go and take on four kings who have just shattered and defeated five kings in their armies. Abram's going to take 300 plus men from his own family that have been trained to do battle and go out and take on these kings. So in many ways, he's a fearless man in certain settings. He goes out, defeats those kings, rescues Lot and his family. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava. Oh, you have the picture here that he is returning from his victory. And now you have the king of Sodom, perhaps the one who has become king, if the former king had been killed. But at any rate, he comes out and the plan, he's going to offer Abram riches. But before Abram meets with the king of Sodom, he meets a unique character who seems to come out of nowhere. And he does in the biblical account. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Interesting figure. He's the king of Jerusalem. He's also a priest. He's a priest of God Most High. What is going on here in Jerusalem? You've got a king priest who serves the Most High God. He blessed him, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of all. We're back to the king of Sodom. Psalm 110, verse 4, God says that he has sworn forever that you will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, referring to his son, Jesus Christ. That's all we have about Melchizedek. What is recorded about Melchizedek here is purposely limited, as we find out when we go to the book of Hebrews. We won't go there for time. But in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that what was recorded about Melchizedek and what was not recorded was to enable him to be a type of Jesus Christ, to prefigure Christ. In Hebrews 7, we have five facts stressed. No birth is recorded about Melchizedek. Now, I believe Melchizedek was a physical figure. This is not the pre-incarnate Christ. Otherwise, Christ would be a type of him, a priest after the order of himself. If it was Christ in Genesis 14, then the picture is not as it is developed. He is without birth. Doesn't mean he wasn't born, but there's no record of his birth. That's normally required for a king and for a priest. The Jews would recognize this. No genealogy given. No death recorded. And those things. Doesn't mean Melchizedek, the figure in Genesis, never died, but there's no record of his death. So what is recorded and what is not recorded is to enable him to be a type, prefiguring Christ. He received tithes from Abraham. which means Abram acknowledges him as the superior figure. There is a greater person than Abraham alive on the earth at this time. Why didn't God choose Melchizedek? Instead of going over to Ur of the Chaldeans and selecting the son of an idol worshiper, who then had a journey all the way around and come down into the land, and why not just select Melchizedek? That's what I would have done. Well, because I'm not God. Melchizedek comes on the scene. Abram gives him tithes. He acknowledges he is his superior. Becomes a key point in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Another indication, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Well, that means he's greater than anyone in Israel. Because Abraham is the father. So every Jew, in effect, is in Abraham, including the Levi, who would become the head of the Levitical priesthood. And that means Melchizedek is greater in his priesthood than Levi in the Levitical priesthood, all developed in Hebrews. So a tremendously important figure presented here. I take it this confrontation or this meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek also prepares him to reject the offer of the king of Sodom, because he offers all the material things, the spoils of war, to Abraham. The king of Sodom said, they're yours. Just let me have the people now that belong to my city. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. Now the young men who went with me, they can take their share. Abraham doesn't expect the others to live on his level with his faith. But you're never going to be able to say, you know where Abraham got his wealth? King of Sodom, I gave it to him. I didn't get anything from you. Nothing. Not a sandal thong. He has sworn to God. I think this comes out of his confrontation or his meeting with Melchizedek. Chapter 15, you have the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll mention this chapter and then we'll be done. Chapter 15 opens up. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't fear, Abraham. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Abraham's beginning to think, you know, all these promises are wonderful. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, I don't have any heir. I have lots of wealth, so what will you give me? You know what happens when I die? Since I have no children, my chief servant will become my heir. Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I mean, I have no children of my own. So the closest I have is this servant born in my own house. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. One who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Your descendants are going to be innumerable. Remember before, he used the picture of the dust of the earth. Now look at the stars. Out there on a dark night with no lights around you, but a clear night. And you know, man, how would you begin to count them? That's the point. Amazing thing, verse 6, and this becomes a key verse, as you're well, in the New Testament. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. As a result of faith, God provides righteousness. This verse is quoted in the New Testament, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23. I don't know. I don't think this is necessarily Abraham's conversion. This verse becomes key because it is a clear statement of righteousness provided by faith. But the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, tells us it was by faith that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham was a man of faith before this. But this is the first clear statement of righteousness provided through faith in the Word of God. This is the first occurrence of the word believe in the Bible. It's the first occurrence of the word righteousness. So in the New Testament, this is quoted. It is an example of righteousness provided by faith. But this is not necessarily Abraham's conversion experience, if you will. Because Abraham had walked by faith before this, according to the testimony of Scripture. The Scripture builds on this because it is the first clear statement we have. So it is a pattern that the rest of Scripture will build on. In verse 8, Abram says, "How may I know that I'll possess all this land?" Now, this is not necessarily a lack of faith on Abraham's part. He asked for assurance from God, confirmation. There are times questions can be inappropriate, indicate a lack of faith. There are times they are just looking for assurance or clarification, and that's what Abraham asked for. And now you have the covenant confirmed with Abraham. And Abraham is told, in the context of these following verses, to take these animals, 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon, cut them in two. Now, the Hebrew word for making a covenant literally means to cut a covenant. Because they split these animals, and then they lay one half on one side, the other half on the other side, with room to pass through. So when they would make a covenant, then the parties to the covenant will walk between these animals. That will confirm the covenant. That will establish the covenant. So Abraham does what God tells him to do. Now when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. This probably is in the context of what's going to be revealed, that there is a dark period because the descendants of Abram are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be enslaved there and oppressed, in verse 13, for 400 years. But then God will judge that nation, the Egyptians, and he'll bring his people out with many possessions. And that's what happened in the Exodus. But as for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace. So God has unfolded something of the future of Abraham's descendants. They're just not going to immediately take possession of the land, and on we go. There is a dark period of 400 years of slavery. God is not ready yet to give Abram and his descendants total possession of Canaan. Verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That picture of ripening for judgment. There is a time for judgment. We've talked before. The world is ripening for judgment. That was true of Canaan, but it wasn't yet time. They're over 400 years yet before the sin of the people of Canaan will have reached the point God is now ready to bring destruction on them and bring his people to take possession of their land. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the people that are now living there that will be removed so that Israel can have the land. Now you note here, Abraham goes into a deep sleep. God passes through and his presence is manifested by this smoking oven and flaming torch. Abram doesn't pass through because the fulfillment of the provision of this covenant is totally dependent upon God. It is an unconditional covenant. It is not conditioned on anything Abraham or his descendants will do. The covenant cannot be nullified. God alone has obligated himself to the fulfillment of all of its provisions. That's why any denial of a future for Israel is a direct attack on the character of God and His ability to fulfill His promises and to keep His word. There are two parties to this covenant, but only one of them will be responsible to see that it is fulfilled in its entirety. And that is God. That's the significance of His passing through. And then the reiteration of the provision of the land. So what has happened from Genesis chapter 10 to chapter 15? We've come from the scattering of the peoples of the world, their division into various nations, nationalities, races, and languages, to the focus of God on one specific people, the descendants of one couple who will develop into a great nation. And through this man and his descendants, and particularly one descendant, his seed, will come blessing, salvation blessings, not only for the descendants of Abraham, the Jew, but for all the families of the earth. And when we as Gentiles have entered into the blessings of that provision, the Abrahamic covenant, elaborated in the new covenant, remember Jesus, we remember it every time we partake of the communion, this cup is the new covenant, that elaboration of salvation blessings for all people. We haven't replaced Israel. We have simply entered into the provisions of the covenant God made with Abraham that provided for non-Jews. But that doesn't cancel the provision of that same covenant that was made for the Jews. Praise God for His sovereign plan. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the unfolding of Your Word, its fullness. Lord, in all that takes place, we see Your hand. That is a reminder to us that 3,000 years after Your servant Abraham walked this earth, You are in the process of keeping Your word. You have provided blessings in salvation through the seed of Abraham. And You will ultimately bring to completion, fulfillment, every single detail of the covenant You have committed Yourself to complete. We praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.